We're still in Galatians. Last time we were just starting to look at Galatians 4. We mentioned several things. We want to go back and make sure we understand those things. But look at Galatians 4. That would seem to indicate that we're at least halfway through the book of Galatians. We started it last time. But in Galatians 4:1, he's saying, what I'm saying is, as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he, I brought the NIV this time, and I don't think owns is the best way. He will inherit the whole estate. The one who inherits it doesn't necessarily own it that minute. He's just marked down to own it eventually. That's what an heir is, right? But, of course, that's what this particular passage is talking about, is the analogy between this and the fact that now people are saved by grace through faith and nothing else, and they don't even talk about ceremonies, or we're not supposed to talk about ceremonies, as having an impact on their spirituality. There is one thing, the Lord's Supper, that we might point to, but it isn't at all in the way that Israel had all the ceremonies that she had. So this is what we were talking about last time. And we mentioned, and this is a very important thing, God refers to Israel as a child. Paul's saying, well, now that we have the present dispensation, we're grown up, we don't do all the things a child does. And in fact, God talks about calling his son out of Egypt. Last time we went on and talked more about some of this stuff and the fact that Christ had been up at the temple and he was about his father's business at age 12, because in their culture it appears that the child was considered a child till he was around 12. And we're not given a real actual number. Today the bar mitzvah is 13, the bar mitzvah, the one the gals have imposed, which by the way is not in scripture anywhere. That's something they've added. Which means they're not following the scripture. They're trying to follow what they think the courts are saying. Whatever. Who knows what they're trying to do with all that. It's kind of interesting. Clark, in his commentary on Luke 22:41, in connection with that passage, talks about, it says his parents went every year. He says this was their constant custom because positively enjoined by the law. Exodus 23:17. But it does not appear that infants were obliged to be present. Yet all the men children are positively ordered to make their appearance at Jerusalem three times a year. Exodus 34:23. We looked at Barnes last time. And our Lord, being now 12 years old, Luke 2:42, accompanies his parents to the feast. Probably this is the very age at which male children were obliged to appear. Well, if so, they're 1 year younger than today when they're obliged to take the various notions within the synagogue. And so that's another person who sees the connection between this and essentially the bar mitzvah and the whole business about being 12. It would be interesting if we would have some sort of a notion as to what went on at that particular time. Don't you think that would be kind of neat? I'd like to know what questions they asked him and the ones he shot back that they didn't seem to know. Well, in Luke 2:41, we have this. Luke 2:41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast. By the way, I was thinking about this. 70 miles, Nazareth to Jerusalem. The males had to make that journey three times a year. Now, I don't know how fast they walked, but I've always thought of when you have a bunch, that 10 miles a day is about all you're going to make. I don't know whether you're going to make much more than that or not. I mean, a champion runner could make it, but you're talking about women and all that sort of thing, maybe. That's 7 days each way. That's 14 days times three. That's a lot of time out of the work time, isn't it? And, of course, another obvious question is, could they walk the whole journey on the Sabbath? If not, they have to pull up stakes and who knows what. So they had quite a journey when they went there. says when they had fulfilled the days, they returned from as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind. So they spent several days there. Then, of course, they start walking home till they notice he's gone. Now, that's the part that bothers me. You're in a big crowd walking to and from on a 10-day journey. You're very conscious of where everybody is all the way there, and suddenly you're walking back and, oh my goodness, he's not here. And it's like it's a little while down the road. So I had to turn back to Jerusalem and look for him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. Now he apparently hadn't moved. I don't know what he did at night. I mean, there's all kinds of questions that come to my mind because they didn't have Motel 6. So somehow they had to find a way to rest and everything else all along the journey and back. So I figured this journey, that day, cost them close to, 3 weeks to a month. When you think about it, no income during that time. Whatever he does, carpentry in his case, you know, the farms in the case of others, that's a lot of time when you think about it. So I guess at least one person here would say they went camping with the kids every 3 months. Or something like that. But whatever it was, it's quite a journey when you think about it. I can't imagine anybody I know in this day and age even thinking about that. I just can't imagine it. But that's what they did. So we got several people that will admit this was probably something that the 12-year-olds all did. We know that's kind of carried down to today. So that's just quite an event, as far as I can tell it. Now, they had 3 yearly feasts that they were obligated to do this with. So 3 times a year they had to do that. So all I know, they must have really gotten very close to what those roads were all about, don't you suppose? Because that's what they did. Well, we'll just move on. We did some of that last time, but not a whole lot. And there's another comment about this. It talks like there was a whole bunch. That's why they may have not realized that he wasn't with them. Remember, we have the whole business when the wise men came to find the newborn Christ at about the time of his birth, and didn't get there probably for a long time, because they came there probably around when he was 2, already moved into the house and all that kind of stuff. And a lot of the commentaries have pointed out 3 wouldn't be enough, and 20 probably wouldn't be other. They might have traveled as 100 people, 20 to 100. Why? Because it wasn't safe. It just simply wasn't safe. They're robbers. Nobody's around. They don't have helicopters and all those other things. So there's no way they can really stop all that junk happening. So it may have been a crew of 50, 100 people. And I do not know how big Nazareth was at that time. But when you think about it, that was quite a journey. And yet he stayed back behind, and he knew, you know, he knew where they were. So we have this whole bar mitzvah type thing. Nobody will call it that, but I'm sure that's what it is. And that's what's going on today. And so there's another thing that's interesting about what the Old Testament says. It treats this as an age of some sort of accountability. Now, I know children know right and wrong long before age 12. I don't know what it is. But it seems when you look at the comments in Scripture on this business about going and achieving manhood, the idea is, well, now they've learned what's right and wrong, let's see them put it to practice type thing. Now, I don't know what applies to that when we talk about a child that's so young he doesn't really understand the gospel. I don't know what that is, because there's too many young people who do trust the Lord at a very, very early age, long time before they're 12. So I don't know what that's all about, but it does seem to carry along with it, that sort of thing, that they were now officially responsible. Of course, all along they could know what was right and wrong. That's taught in the Scriptures. I'm sure their parents make sure they understood it. And it even has the whole notion in this passage that when the heir is a child, why, he's treated like just anybody that's there, just like a servant. And suddenly he crosses this magic line where he's an adult, and then they have that adoption ceremony, and he's treated much differently. So in Galatians 4, he says, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he inherits or will inherit the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So the father may have decided, okay, you're going to be released at this point from all of this. I can't believe that poor parents could afford the guardian. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. So we have this whole notion that they become, in the eyes of the law and everybody else, sons. In their culture, of course, they became adopted adults. And it's going to happen anyway. They became adopted adults. Now he says, because you are sons. So he's addressing, as he does throughout Galatians, the Judaizers that act like they would really like to be back under the law. And he's making a point of telling them, hey, you have it a lot better now. You're received as sons. That's something they would understand, and without some study, you and I would not understand it, because our culture doesn't work that way. And so he says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So the Spirit causes us to acknowledge him as our Father. We could, I suppose, get a little bit of sovereignty out of that passage, because the Spirit is the one that moves us to understand that he is our Father. And to want to put all those ceremonies that don't belong to us is kind of interesting, but people always like pomp and circumstance. I suppose that's the way to put it. So he says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So we have the Spirit within. We are, today, we're not viewed by the Scripture as slaves, but as sons, as an heir. And by the way, there's a passage, we don't want to carry it too far, but turn with me to Romans 8:17. In fact, there's a kind of an interesting twist in all this inheritance stuff. You know, you and I have absolutely no way of even guessing what the place where we'll be spending eternity is like. Paul goes up there and comes back and says, I can't tell you. Now, you know, that's just something that he says. It's a strange thing. I don't know whether it's because it's so different from what we're used to that we wouldn't understand it, or simply he wasn't allowed to tell us. Both can be read into the passage. Romans 8:17, though, and we have to be very careful that we don't abuse this verse. Verse 16, just to get the context. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And that's a very important thing to say. The work of the Spirit in the heart is a very central thing to the believer. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I don't think we should ever think that we're heirs in the very sense that Christ is. We've joined heirs in some way. I'm not sure how to put it all together. But we're joined because we can never have his position. So when people read some of these things as if they're having his position, no, that's not correct. But just how it all works out, I don't know. And we may be in it for a few thousand years before we're sure if we know how it works. But that's the way he puts it. And he says, and if children, then heirs of God. That is, he'll treat us as sons, as full-grown adults. And of course, in glory, there's no ladies and men, so that means all of us as sons in that sense. And an heir is one who actually succeeds to an estate. There's an estate that we're going to be a part of, something we can't even picture. Now, I realize that some people just mess up some verses. John 14, and they like to sing songs about this and all sorts of other things. They've really got the wrong book. They really have the wrong idea. John 14, verse 1. About the time we start teaching Romans 8, there people would come up to John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, in the King James, does it say there are many mansions? Or something of that sort?
Yeah.
And then, of course, there's the picture there that we're going to have one of these multi-million dollar houses and all this kind of stuff. I don't even know if you'll need a house then. The interesting thing is that the Greek word has more the meaning of rooms. And in fact, it's very difficult to figure out what it means if you don't look at a few other passages. You see, in John 2, he talks about his Father's house, and he means the temple. In fact, that's the other place in John where this occurs. Now, the temple has many rooms, you see. This isn't talking about this dispensation anyway. This is talking about the temple had, Solomon's temple had, about 30 rooms. I think it's 15 on each side. And people would come there that came from distances. That was kind of their Motel 6 for the night, I guess. I don't know. That isn't very many. That isn't very many. But that's still what was there. Now, what temple in the Bible has more rooms than this? The one that's in Ezekiel 40 through 48. You might look at it sometime. It's got a huge number. If you have a companion Bible, you've got a diagram there about how many rooms there are. So these aren't mansions like we sing. You know, I got a mansion just over the hilltop and all this kind of stuff. Have you ever heard those songs? Not a whole lot of doctrine there. People like to sing them, but there's no doctrine there because it's not a mansion like that. But there are these rooms. In fact, this isn't even talking about heaven. This is talking about the temple in my Father's house. So what's going on in the heavenlies where we'll be, I don't know. If Paul can't tell us, I certainly can't because he saw it. And he still wouldn't tell us in 2 Corinthians 12. So this is the thing he's going. Of course, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And of course, everybody wants to read into that heaven. No, it's not heaven. It's the temple. And it has to do with Israel. If you want to know what we might have, well, you'd better start with Paul and not contradict what Paul says. And when you get through, you have the fact that he saw something that he was not allowed to tell us. And that's all we know. And so that's about all I can say about it. But still, we are called heirs of God. And so in some sense, we're partakers, partners, however you want to put it, you're partakers in inheritance that God has for people of this dispensation. Israel has an inheritance, and it has to do with a part of the earth because she'll still be ruling over the rest of the earth. In fact, the New Jerusalem has to do with Israel, and we have to do with something else. And just what else? Well, I've said it too many times already. We don't have a nice picture of it. It'd be nice to have a picture we could hang up somewhere and say, this is what it is. But you can't do that. God doesn't allow you to know. So we are not slaves, but sons, and we're listed as heirs, and we're joint heirs with Christ. Now Christ, by virtue of who he is the Son of God. Because he has a position that you and I can never have. Don't let anybody try to take that away from him. That's his, and his alone. But we're heirs. That is, we're going to have honors and whatever else God chooses to give to us. And that's something we will have. And I don't know how far it's going to go. But it does say we're joint heirs with Christ. And it gives a number of verses, by the way, in the Scripture that talk about this. We have in Philippians 2, 8 and 9 some reference to what God has for us. Philippians 2, 8 and 9, it says this about Christ. And by the way, I don't have any way of figuring out why he cared for us to die for us. I have no idea why that's true. I believe that it's true, don't get me wrong. But when you think about it, would you give your life for somebody that kicked you in the shins? Right, you'd dial 911 or kick them back. But he took our place, and when all we did as members of the human race was kick him in the shins. When you think about it, the human race has been terrible, and we're no better. We're part of it. It says, Philippians 2. Maybe start with verse 6. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to. Now, he had it automatically. But for 30-some years, he walked this earth as a man and took all the stuff that includes, which is way below his dignity, frankly. It says, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now that's what Christ did for me and for you. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, now too many people think the name is Jesus. This is the name of Jesus. Everybody understand the difference there? This is the name Jehovah, because that's the only name that's above every name. There is no other name that's above every name. So here's the man Jesus being presented to the universe as the one who is really Jehovah. That's going to be quite a ceremony. I can't say anything beyond that, because that's all it tells me. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at this name of Jesus, this is not the name Jesus, it's the name of Jesus. Jesus is a lowly name. Lots of people have that name. Look in the book of Acts, you'll find some guy called Bar-Jesus. Bar means son. Be like a person in Sweden have the name Jesus' son. That's exactly the meaning. Or an Armenian with the name Jesus Irian or whatever that is. Because all that, those prefixes and suffixes mean is son of. That's all it means. So, that at this name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And what in the world does that mean? We'll be in the heavens. Israel and the Gentile be on the earth. Who's under the earth? Those are the people in hell. Someday all will admit that Jesus is Jehovah, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we're going to have seats to see all that. Can't you see the day that Hitler, as he heads for hell, says, there's Jehovah? I think he's going to do that. I think that's what this says. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord at the name of Jesus. This name, Jehovah. Every knee will bow. Those in the heavenlies, those on earth, and the underworld. That's really what it calls them here, those under the earth. The underworld. The eternal underworld, in this case. Not some Italian movie. But this is the real thing. And they're going to confess. That's going to be quite a ceremony. And people won't have any choice. That's exactly what they're going to be. So we'll be glorified in him. And I'm absolutely certain about that. Now there's some interesting things that are said in some of these verses that we've read. It talks about, let's go back to Romans 8 just for a minute. Romans 8. It also says in Romans 8:17, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. We will not all share with his glory in the same way, by the way. Because we haven't all shared in his sufferings in the same way. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 3, you've got quite a few comments of this sort. I don't know how it's going to all add out. We're not there yet. But I know that the scriptures do say a number of things here. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. This one, well, it doesn't matter what translation you are, but I'll read this one to you. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, when you think about the Corinthian letter, it's a strange letter. It was written to people who had been saved for a while. It was written to people that could be out there living for the Lord. And refers to them as babes. He said, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. He's saying to this Corinthian church, and a lot of them came into the church from the synagogue next door, that there were an awful lot of them there that were not living for the Lord. They were still saved, which is an important thing to put in your Bible about. Here's a verse that absolutely shows eternal security. Because for all their sinning, they were still saved. I have fed you with milk. He refers to them as still not being weaned. Still babies. By the way, there's a doctrine of the carnal Christian that I can't buy. There are people who say that a carnal Christian is one who lives just like the unsaved. Well, if they live just like the unsaved, you want to know something? They're unsaved. You know what I mean? If I see an animal that looks just like a horse, it's a horse. That's all there is to it. Well, what is he after them? He's talking about those who live in the flesh much too much. Not totally. In fact, here's an interesting thing about the Corinthian church I want to tell you. Paul writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, to them. And he has little passages like the one we're going to go through here in 1 Corinthians 3. And these are not nice passages. So here's a church that isn't doing the thing they ought to do. And he tells them to correct this and this and this. Then a year or two later, he had to write again saying, oh, you carried it too far. Now, you know good and well that if we knew a church that was doing some of these things today, and they're playing them around, and we were all the letters saying, you know, this really doesn't conform to what the Bible says, we'd get a nice little letter saying, mind your own business. Instead, Paul had to write another letter saying, I think you've gone too far. In the right direction, but a little too far. I find that very interesting. So before we put the Corinthians down as being absolutely trash as a church, we have to admit they did a lot more than most churches would be today when you tell them, well, your music stinks, your pastor's fooling around, and all this kind of stuff, and everybody say, well, get off my back, right? Well, that's not what the Corinthians did. They changed things like Paul told them to. So he says, I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. From a spiritual standpoint, they couldn't have meat. Oh, one comment. There's an awful lot of people out there that would tell you that if we have Bible teaching like we have, that we're giving meat too soon to people. They're wrong, because I would claim that the thing that Paul went after the Galatians for, to correct that, would still be milk. In fact, he talks about them. You know, really, you need to go through this adoption ceremony. You've been Christian long enough. That's what we're looking at in Galatians 4:1. Anyway, he says, for you are yet carnal. Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not yet carnal and walk like men? In other words, in some of your attributes, you're acting just like the world. For while one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you yet carnal? You're fighting over who's got the right pastor, not who's got the right doctrine, huh? Who then is Paul, and who then is Apollos? Oh, there's an interesting thing in this chapter. Where's Peter? He takes care of Peter in chapter 1. And there was a little problem. But here he's just talking about those who understood what we would call the grace message. And he says, you still got a problem. And he goes into that. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. By the way, we always have to take that attitude. That whatever we're able to do for the Lord, it's God who gives the increase. It's not us. So then neither is he that planted anything, nor he that watereth, but God gives the increase. And this is one of the places where I don't like some of the things people say. We're going to go out and save some souls. Really? Have you ever heard people talk that way? I have. They got the wrong idea. Paul says it right. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. There's a lot of sovereignty there, but there's also the fact that whatever you're doing didn't make the difference, but you're still supposed to do it, just so we all understand that. He that planteth and he that watereth at one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Which, of course, is another passage that makes it very clear. You can be saved and receive no rewards. So we have to be careful about that. So we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Now, the Greek word is kind of the word architect, but I like the word master builder. It's what they call the builder in certain countries in Europe, at least they did a few years back. In Germany, you had a master builder. He couldn't live anywhere but in Germany because he was responsible for your house till he died. He was always responsible for that house. Everybody understand that? We don't have that concept here. We were in our house about a year and a day, and all of a sudden the electricity was doing all kinds of weird things in the house. So we called up the people that put it in, and, oh, it's $100. I said, well, you got to get it fixed. How long was the warranty? 1 year. It started happening a day too late. So, well, it was kind of weird. Certainly you'd turn on a switch in one bedroom and go on somewhere else, and the box was all messed up. It's working now. It has worked since then. But I'll never forget that, see. If we had a master builder, he'd be out there to fix it, or he'd lose his license, and I would get his house. But that might not have been a bad idea. But anyway, that's what it was. So Paul says he's like a master builder. Now, the Greek word's architect, but the meaning goes further. He says, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereupon. Let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. There's a very important point there. It's not how much. It's how. You see, we're pretty much in a how much society. Oh, so-and-so led 1 million souls to Christ. I don't know if he did or not. Is that the issue? How many went on with the Lord? How many did this? How many? I don't know how to answer that question. Don't know. But every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Now, here we get into the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You have no other foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because I'm looking at six items there. Three of them don't burn up, and three of them do. See, gold, silver, and precious stones don't burn up. Wood, hay, and stubble, they'll start a fire in the neighborhood. So three don't burn up, and three do. Now, the ones that don't burn up are very small in comparison to the others. For the same amount of money, you could probably have a small amount of gold and a great big house. I don't know what $500,000 buys in gold. I can tell you for wood, an awful lot. Of course, if it's a house, you have to put it together still. But you see, if the work is made manifest by fire, all that will be left is the gold, silver, precious stones. Now, when you and I walk down the street, we're very aware of these beautiful big houses that would burn up in a jiffy. We're not aware of the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And I think there's a message here for us when it comes to living for the Lord. It's not how much wood, hay, and stubble you have. What about the gold, silver, and precious stones? And I've seen several people write up on what these might represent. One person, because of the way gold is used in Scripture, would see that as worship. And the silver stones, would be fellowship. And then the precious stones might be giving out the gospel. There are reasons why one might put it together that way, because there was silver in the tabernacle, the boards stood side by side, and there was gold right in the precious Holy of Holies, where people met God, so worship would seem to be that. Who knows whether we can tie it down, but we can mention this, that people are far more impressed by $100,000 of wood than $100,000 of gold. They're much more impressed. Of course, if they see what it is, that's different. But all they see is an edifice. Can't do much with these others. And I think that's what it means. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Of course, I think it's the battle we're going to be in someday. But some of it's going to make it obvious whether we have gold, silver, precious stones, which aren't consumed by fire. The fire is a fire battle. And the other is consumed pretty quickly. Now it says in verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So he still survives. This isn't a question of whether you're saved or not. It's a question of whether you've served God in God's way. Most people serve God in a Hollywood fashion, you know, in a fashion that draws attention to themselves and not to the Lord. And then he goes on to say, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And we can say a lot more about that. But I think one has to be very concerned in our lives that we have various things that we are doing for the Lord, I hope. And the question is, are we doing it God's way or man's way? We hear about the big men that do things. What are you doing? We really do need to be out there witnessing for the Lord and telling other people about Christ. In fact, there's an awful lot of verses on it. I would suggest when you go home to read 1 Corinthians 3 in a couple of different translations, make sure you understand it. This is talking about reward. Remember, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, but that doesn't give you reward. That just kind of gets there. But what's the rest going to happen? Now, of course, we'll never say that a person's carnal is one who lives exactly like the world. And like I pointed out, the Corinthian church was certainly carnal. Paul said they were, and yet they turned about face once he said to turn about face. And, of course, the whole question of what are you building? Something that's going to stand the test, or something that's not going to stand the test. Turn with me to Ezekiel 3. Now I know we don't have Ezekiel's commission, but there are some real parallels here. Ezekiel 3. And I think sometimes Calvinists are accused of not having a missionary zeal. That, by the way, is a false accusation, but that's things that people say. Well, think of what God said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3 and 33, but look at 3 first. Verse 16. Ezekiel 3, verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. He says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. Now, we're not prophets and we're not Ezekiel, but we have a similar responsibility. God has given us all sorts of things from him to us. We're holding it right there, the most hated book in the world. It's interesting how people are afraid to get up and say the Quran is a book of war, but they'll say all sorts of weird things about the Bible. And they'll ban it from the schools. They haven't yet banned the Quran from the schools. Kind of interesting, don't you think? But at any rate, I've made you watchmen for the house of Israel. That's verse 17. Verse 18, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. He says, whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you will give them a warning from me. So he says, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. That's pretty clear, huh? And he says, but if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, He shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Now that's a really serious mission. That's a mission saying to warn people about what's happening. Not just sit on your hands, but warn people about what's happening. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin. His righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I require at your hand. If you warn the righteous man not to sin, he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took the warning, and you will have delivered your soul. I think there's a parallel between this and obligation to tell other people about Christ. I think there's an obligation to tell people, when possible, about the grace message and about the other things in the Scripture and the story of creation. And so often, we don't want to raise our voice. Now, I realize sometimes it's inappropriate. You're out on a job, whether it's teaching or building things or whatever, you have an obligation to your client. Absolutely. No question about it. But when you have opportunity, are you looking for the little times you can get the gospel in? That's very important. Because they're all over the place dying in their sins. And for the most part, the people you and I rub shoulders with every single day, for the most part, they're going to hell. And they sometimes don't care. And at times you might say something, they'll say, I'm not interested. Fine. Okay. I did my part. That's it. That's all you can do. But we do have to take it seriously. And we could say all sorts of things in connection with this. We have to take the business of warning people about what God says to heart. We can even talk about the grace message in that sense. We know lots of believers that have no, or so-called believers, that seem to have no interest in studying the Bible. Oh, I'm not a student. Oh, by the way, did you see that political debate last night? Oh, wasn't that interesting? Now, they're students of things that interest them. Right? You know, those people say, I don't have time for that. I don't have any time. Now, there admittedly are some people I know that just don't read anything. Okay, that's a little different. But it's kind of interesting how many people will read all sorts of things. They'll devour it. But they won't read the Bible. They won't study the Word. And oh my goodness, are you going to tell me that baptism is not for today? Oh, that can't be. I know too many people think otherwise. So now they've turned Bible study into an election. Let's see how many people are for baptism. Let's see how many people aren't for baptism. Oh, while we're doing it, let's talk about the method of baptism. You know, all these kinds of things. We have to be, you know, the Bible tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And we'll have to come back to some of that. But one commentary on Ezekiel 3 says this. This chapter contains more particular instructions to the prophet. It begins with repeating his appointment to his office. Well, let's talk about us for a minute. For the most part, now I don't know that I could call everybody ambassador, but let's just take the way people talk about it. We're ambassadors. But let's face it, for the most part, people are just here having a good time, even Christians. They don't act like they're ambassadors. See, the ambassador carries a message. Are we carrying the message? So we have to be very careful about that. Now, Ezekiel is pointed to an office. He was then informed that his commission is at this time to the house of Israel exclusively. I'm glad the person put that. I don't think Clark was dispensational at all, but at least he understood that part. That his countrymen would pay little regard to him, that he must persevere in his duty, notwithstanding such great discouragement, and he's endowed with extraordinary courage to enable him fearlessly to declare to a disobedient and gainsaying people the whole counsel of God. Well, to some extent, you and I have that same mission. We can't do it as a prophet. God doesn't reach down and say, now, Joe Blow over there, I'll tell you, he just killed this lady and that lady and who knows what. No, we don't have that kind of stuff. We aren't prophets. But we have an obligation to give out the Word of God. An obligation that we shouldn't shrink from, because there's a whole lot of folks out there. Some call themselves Christian. They may go to six churches. I don't care. But they really haven't come to trust the Lord. and they're in deep trouble. We need to tell them that. He says the prophet is afterward carried by the spirit that animated the cherubim and wheels and by which he received the gift of prophecy to a colony of his brethren in the neighborhood where he remained 7 days overwhelmed with astonishment. He then warns them of the awful importance of being faithful in his office, commanded to go forth into the plain that he might have such have a visible manifestation of the divine presence, and it goes on and on. And I think all of that, to some extent, is ours. Oh no, we're not prophets. We're not him. That's not our job. But we are those who know the word and can carry the message, and we've got a whole world out there that needs to hear it. So we talk about being grown up. Paul says that the Galatians are grown up. Now let's act like you're grown up. Let's take the message like you're grown up. You see, you could hide behind, oh, I'm not really a man yet. I'm not 12 yet. Well, all of us are. And I'm not so sure the 12-year-old shouldn't be doing some witnessing too. They need to really carry the message, don't they? But we all have to. Remember, sometimes, yes, we work with people. We may teach people. We may do all sorts of things with others. Sometimes they're not the time to do it. But let's look for those little opportunities. You never know. You never know. Because that's one of the messages of Scripture. And that's one of the messages we find in 1 Corinthians 3 by implication. And we find an example of it in Ezekiel 3, and believe it or not, God doesn't stop with Ezekiel 3. We have almost the very same stuff repeated in Ezekiel 33. Almost the very same stuff, admittedly, to Ezekiel. And I guess I want you to read those two passages. Next time we'll start talking a little bit about some of these things, because it is so important. We do have a commission. Okay, it's in Paul's letters. It's just as serious, though. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And it's very easy to get ashamed of it because we live in a country that shames it every day, that wants to make us feel out of place if we ever open our mouth at all. And we need to open our mouth because we're not children. We're grown up. Now it's time to act like we're grown up. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our hearts. Oh God, may we be faithful in carrying forth your truth to others that we know as time and opportunity allows. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.